You know, when many of us were kids, we often played games in which there were two teams and a kind of requirement for hiding and secrecy was important. Depending on the game, you didn't know who was on your side and who was on the other side. There may not have been some kind of distinguishing clothing for you. It may have been dark where you couldn't tell who was whom. There may have been a necessity to hide or to stand in a certain place or a certain way, but somehow you had to find out who was with you and who was against you so that you could together achieve success. And the best way to do that in certain games was through some kind of secret code. There was a number, there was a phrase, there was a description, there was a formula that would identify you or them as being on a certain side. And once you heard it, once you saw it, you knew to whom others belonged, whether they were with you or not. The code determined belonging. And in our text today, we're going to see how a code of conduct displayed in lives reveals who belongs to the King. Today, we're in our second to last week of our lengthy winter series called Up Close and Personal from Luke's Gospel. We're in the middle of our three-week emphasis here on the so-called Sermon on the Plain, Luke's version of what Matthew is often described as the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at the Beatitudes. We saw that followers of Jesus possess a lasting joy because they see beyond the temporary trials of life. The Beatitudes are how we see with eternity in view, not just our current circumstances. That they are life with kingdom glasses. Today, we move deeper into the heart of this sermon where Jesus highlights how his followers relate to people who are against them and against him. In other words, for people who don't embrace our faith, who don't affirm our values, who don't approve of our lifestyles and our priorities, how do we conduct ourselves with them? How do we treat them? How do we talk about them? How do we view them? It is almost impossible to overstate the importance and the relevance of today's text. Let's turn there, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 27. I hope you bring a Bible, but if you don't, never fear. We've got Bibles for you. Just raise your hand. One of our hosts or hostesses will give you a Bible for keeps. If you don't own one on loan this morning, if you do and you just forgot that, you can also follow along in your worship program, a hard copy, which has a great invitation for Passion Week within it. You can take notes on the back or you can follow along at gracepolaris.org/program. Just a word of explanation as we begin. We're going to major on the first section in that outline. We're going to minor on the middle section. And we're just going to touch briefly on the last section. So adjust your pace accordingly. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. I would invite you to stand in honor of the word of God. We do this often at Grace as we read the words from the lips of Jesus. I'm reading from the New International Version, beginning in verse 27, Luke 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Thanks. You may be seated. Thanks for honoring the Word of God in that way. It's stating the obvious to say that what Jesus says here is highly concrete and highly practical. If there was ever a passage in the Bible where the rubber meets the road in life, this is it. So you and I are going to feel the force of this. But it's stating the necessary to say that we're going to be exploring some concrete real life applications to what Jesus teaches here, because we need to reflect on what this looks like in our context, Columbus 2022. And if we live this way, it will shock the world and it will bring glory to God. Before we dive into this passage, let me state a couple of qualifications and caveats. First of all, what Jesus says, its force is going to make us uncomfortable. These are difficult teachings. And if you find them so, the issue that you have, that I have, is with Jesus, whom many of us call our Lord. And his teaching here is going to put our claim to the test. Secondly, some of what I suggest is going to make us uncomfortable, because we're going to want to evade the impact of Jesus' words. Because to live this way is difficult. It seems impossible. Third, there's no way that I or anyone can begin to address every situation or circumstance here. You're going to leave today, forewarning, with some tension, both with what Jesus said and how his followers are supposed to live this out. So expect that. Don't avoid it. Don't try to discard it. Let it linger in your hearts. To follow Jesus is to live out what seems impossible, what will bring disapproval from others, but is made possible by the Spirit's power. And to the degree that followers of Jesus reflect this, they make their Father unspeakably proud. First point in your outline, sacrificial love as the King's code. Jesus begins, "You who are listening, he who has an ear," he's speaking to his selected disciples, to further disciples, to the crowd. Is Jesus talking to everyone whose eardrums hear this, or those who are paying attention? We can't be sure. What we do know is that those who are listening and those who are eavesdropping are run over by the power of this teaching. These are like shots out of a cannon, these radical words from Jesus. Four commands in verses 27 and 28, three examples in verses 29 and 30, one of the highest ethical statements ever given in verse 31, and all of this around the theme of sacrificial love. What does it mean to love other people, particularly those who, in your view, don't deserve it, and those who do not love you back? Do you know anyone like that? I bet you do. Four commands here include the verbs love, do good, bless, pray for. And the recipients of that are those who are your enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you, those who mistreat you. Wow. And we're going to look at these in some degree of isolation to get the full import of what Jesus is saying. But from another perspective, they all belong together. They're all part of Jesus' overriding ethic of how his followers live in a fallen world. These characterize Jesus' people. First, love your enemies. Not only the first statement, but probably the greatest that summarizes all the rest. This love is agape love, of the multiple words in the Greek language to express what we say love is. This one is the most complicated, the most in-depth, the most demanding, because it requires us to think primarily of the needs of the other person to the detriment at times of our own. Our desires don't win, their best interests do. Begs the question whether this is possible for anyone at all. Is it possible for those who are listening who don't align themselves with Jesus? I think it's important to say that non-Christians can practice some virtues. British statesman John Stott, died about 10 years ago, said correctly, "Fallen man is not incapable of loving." The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that original sin has rendered man incapable of doing any good at all. Rather, that every good they do is tainted to some degree by evil. Do you understand what he's saying? The biblical doctrine of what we call total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. Thank goodness. It means that we are morally compromised in every facet of our lives. There's no place in our lives that is untouched by the power, the perverse power of sin. That means even when people love, their love is stunted and it ends up quite self-serving. Jesus says in verse 32, such people love those who love them. They repay good deeds done to them. They lend to those from whom they're sure they'll get money back. That's the ethic of fallen humanity. So if Christians do these things, Jesus is saying, they're no different than the world. They're not remarkable. Loving people like the world does doesn't distinguish us at all as followers of Jesus. What Jesus says here is fundamentally different. He doesn't just teach us to love our neighbor. He does do that. But that's par for the human course. That seems doable. Jesus here says, love your enemies. Introducing a whole new radical standard of love. Bertrand Russell was also from England, lived about 100 years ago, a philosopher. He said the Christian principle, love your enemies, is good. It's not the only one who said that. But he added, there's nothing to be said against it except that it's too difficult for most of us to practice sincerely. And many have thought so. Because this kind of love, what Jesus is saying, requires us to deny ourselves. And that doesn't come natural for any of us. Doing this is a reversal of our natural instincts. As one pastor said, hatred for your enemies feels like the most natural thing in the world, doesn't it? But genuine, supernatural, God-like love includes our enemies who wrong and abuse us. This is how Christian love surpasses the sinner's love. This is how followers of Jesus' love distinguishes itself from the world. This is how people who have been forgiven love others. It's important to say here, Jesus is not just some collector of moral wisdom, philosophical ideas, religious thoughts. Jesus didn't walk around getting the best of what's out there and then presenting it as if somehow he had brilliance. No, Jesus is heaven sent with a unique, supreme message that trumps anything else you can find in human history. The ethic of Jesus is remarkably different than what we find in the rest of humanity. No wonder Jesus says then, in Matthew's version of this, chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. To which the hearers said, are you kidding me? You mean the standard bearers? That's not enough? Jesus says, no. My way. It's what you're called to. Jesus is revolutionizing here the concept of what genuine love is. Genuine love, as the law had it, suggested that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the impression, the perception back in Jesus's day in Jewish culture was that that neighbor was someone who shared your religious thinking, who is not opposed or hostile to you. In our day, it's somebody who generally agrees with your religious beliefs, who votes like you do, whose lifestyle choices are similar to your own. But Jesus confronts that here. He says that his love involves not defending your own rights, accepting wrongs committed against you, being willing to forgive. This is not just passive love that tolerates those who oppose you. This is active love that serves. Jesus adds there, do good to those who hate you. He begins to expand on what this love your enemies is all about. It's as if Jesus anticipated the question or got it from people. What? Love your enemies? How am I supposed to do that? Return good to those who hate you. Or as Peter, one of Jesus' followers, later wrote in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It's almost as if Peter, who often gets a bad rap, was paying attention. It's not enough just to refrain from hostile acts. You're to do good to those who hate you. You may have noticed that it's easy to be kind to those who are kind to you. It's easy to appreciate those on your side. But it's something entirely different to treat with dignity, to affirm the value of people that are actively opposed to you. It demands a radically transformed perspective, kingdom glasses, and a radically transformed power, the Spirit of God in you. Alfred Plummer said, well, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Jesus goes on, bless those who curse you. It's pretty remarkable when you return good for evil and help those who hate you. But let's all admit it's possible to demonstrate that in action through gritted teeth and an angry heart. I'm doing this because I have to, but I still hate you. That's why what Jesus says next seems even more outlandish. Bless those who curse you. Seek for the good and the flourishing of those who oppose you. Wish not for the suffering and destruction of them, but for the well-being of them. This is impossibly hard, we say, because we live in a don't tread on me culture. Don't challenge me. Did you see, maybe you heard, there was a debate, the U.S. Senate primary here in Ohio that went none too well this past week. We're in the middle of the debate. Somebody said something to somebody else, and all of a sudden we had two candidates for U.S. Senate chest to chest with each other, telling each other where to go. My goodness. How are we supposed to bless people who stand against us? Is that even realistic? Jesus says it is. Jesus is saying in our language, through his power, you can release the driver who cut you off. Through his power, you can wish good on the customer who treated you rudely. Through his power, you can honor the colleague who once you fired. Through his power, you can bless your sibling who wishes you out of their lives. You can bless because you know Jesus, because you trust in God's care and sovereignty over the events of life, including in your life. Do you? Finally, pray for those who mistreat you. Not just anyone, those who mistreat you. Not just people who wish you harm, but who have done you harm. People with blood on their hands, so to speak. People who have evidenced their hatred or condescension toward you. Love them, do good to them, bless them, pray for them. Jesus says, my followers will ask for God's intervention in the lives of those who mistreat them. It's been said, it's true, it's really hard to pray for someone and hate them at the same time. Which means a lot of us should be praying a lot so that we don't hate. Yes, we should pray for justice. Yes, we should pray against exploitation, but we should also pray for God's grace. We should pray for spiritual sight for them. We should pray for their salvation. We should pray for good to triumph. It's very tempting to hear these words from Jesus and to have a couple of thoughts. One is, this is really hard teaching. Is it possible? The other is, it's so good that I don't actually have any enemies in life. Because if I actually have enemies in life, then now I'm going to be obligated to do what Jesus says here, to love my enemies, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them. But is that assumption true, that you really don't have any enemies in life? I'd like to challenge that for a moment, that we really do have people who hate us, who curse us, who mistreat us, that we have enemies. I'm not just talking about Michigan fans. I'm not just talking about billionaires. I'm not just talking about super talented people who make us envious or look down upon us. I'm talking about real enemies in our lives that we often can't see. And in my observation, those enemies tend to be the people furthest from us and the people closest to us. The people in the middle, we kind of tolerate. We kind of get by. We endure. Who are the faraway enemies? Well, if you go back in history, faraway enemies could be people like Hitler or Stalin or Bin Laden, or in our day, maybe you include Putin in that. It's easy for many people to view as enemies those whose understanding of Christianity or agreement with it is markedly different. The atheists, the Muslims, the pagans. For many people, it's those who have deeply held political views that are different than our own. It's the Dems. It's the conspiracy theorists. It's the Trumpists. It's the unions. For some, it's not just the people that you disagree with, but that you've learned to despise, or they despise you. You know, the vaxxers and the maskers, or the anti-vaxxers and the anti-maskers. They're not just wrong. They're evil. They're idiots. They're oppressors. Maybe it's people with a different skin color than you, or people different ethnicity, or the immigrants, or the poor, or the criminals, the capitalists, politicians. They're not just different. They're not even just misguided. They are evil. They are enemies. Or they view you as that. Those are a lot of people far away. What about the people up close? The father who was absent, or who was demanding or abusive. The mother who you felt like controlled your life and fueled all your fears. The friend who betrayed your trust. The neighbor who doesn't respect you, who always interrupts your peace. The coworker who's always trying to one-up you. The fellow student in school who ridicules you in front of others and bullies you. The spouse, the one you chose, but who's failed to live up to expectations, who frustrates you in your pursuit of what you wanted in life. If you're honest, if I'm honest, it's easy to think of them as enemies in life, to be condescending, to be demeaning, to wish ill on them. Fact is that those people need Jesus as much as you do. Not less than you. They have their own sin. They have their own rebellion against God, unless Jesus intervenes. Not more than you, though. Because as Paul says, at one time, those who follow Jesus belong to them. All of us were by nature objects of wrath in open rebellion and independence from God. And if you not fit in all of them? Let's get personal. Jesus does. What's this look like? What's this ethic of love look like? Verse 29, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Pretty easy stuff, isn't it? We join with millions through the ages going, what in the world does Jesus mean here? I was doing some study on this, came across really helpful explanation on a website called gotquestions.org. Have you ever seen it? A lot of help there. It says, did someone insult you? Let him, Jesus says. Are you shocked and offended? Don't be. Don't return insult for insult. Jesus' command to turn the other cheek is simply a command to forgo retaliation for personal offenses. Write that down. Forgo retaliation for personal offenses. We're not saying that the justice system is irrelevant. We're not saying that this is how nations interact with each other. We're saying that a follower of Christ doesn't need to defend his or her rights to avenge his or her honor. And when he or she does that, unbelievable things happen. People see a power within you that they don't understand. It's the Spirit of God. People inquire about a message from you that they've maybe not heard. It's called the gospel of God. See, retaliation is what most people expect. Retaliation is how the world works. Turning the other cheek requires help from on high. And when we live this way, we show that we've got resources they know not of. By the way, Jesus doesn't just talk a great game here and then go against it. Jesus lived out his ethic perfectly. Remember when he was accused and arrested and tried and crucified on trumped up charges that were not true? What did Jesus do? He called down fire from heaven, didn't he? Nope. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So what he said, he lived. Verse 31, Jesus concludes, "Do to others as you would have them do to you. Not so that they will do good to you, as you would have them do to you." We live in a world of reciprocity. You carry out your end of the bargain, I'll do mine. You make your contribution, I'll make mine. But this is love for love's sake. And the only way that you and I can stomach this, the only way that we can embrace this, is if we believe that God sees, that God cares, and that God will reward in the end, that God is a God of mercy and justice. Otherwise, this is foolish living. But it's not. This raises a host of questions, most of which we can't even start to get into. Do we still lock our doors? Do we still protect ourselves? Do we still seek justice? Do we give to everyone who's homeless or shabbily dressed or begging? Do we allow ourselves to be mistreated? These are the complicated questions when we take an ethic from heaven and place it in a fallen world of our own. But Jesus invites the tension because the world would say simply, yes, yes, no, no. Jesus would say, who do you belong to? What's your time horizon? Who do you trust? It's easy to want to write this off or explain it away, but Jesus wants us to struggle with the question, what would this look like as his follower in this world? Second, spiritual math in the King's Code, beginning in verse 32. Spiritual math in the King's Code. I've told our children often that when I started in math, I was a genius. I scored in the 99th percentile in elementary school, which means I was good at addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. By the time I got to Algebra 2, I was just trying to keep up with the pack. Any of you relate to that? That's when math got hard and the mirror was placed up to me. So when I look at our kids' assignments in calculus and physics, I just want to weep. I knew that engineering wasn't my field. Accounting wasn't going to be it either. And in all of those areas, there was the presence of this ominous equal sign. Something about X, Y, and Z equaling a formula of A minus B plus 3. Both sides had to match on the equal sign, right? In accounting, the debits and the credits always had to line up. There was input, there was output, there was this side, there was that side. And everything had to match. And that's not just the math of school. That's the math of the world. This has to match that. But that's not the King's math. Look at verses 32 to 34. All three examples taking the assumption in our world of reciprocity. If you perform, then I'll respond. If you ensure, then I'll contribute. The onus is on the other person to prove that they are worthy, but the ethic of Jesus is different. New Testament scholar Daryl Box says, Jesus is saying that the I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine approach to meeting needs is not an example of a disciple's love. One should give without strings attached. The math of Jesus is not linear. There is not an equal sign. His math is a gift. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. This harkens back to verse 27. Be willing to help others financially, materially, without expecting repayment. Be willing to serve others without expecting that they'll serve you back. Be willing to love those who will just refuse or ignore it. This is the calculus of Jesus and the love of his followers. Come on, let's be honest. I hear this, I read this, and I say, but doesn't that mean I just lose? Isn't this just a guarantee of losing in life? No. Jesus says, verse 36, then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. The pleasure of the Father, the care of the Father, is the reward for those who demonstrate the ethic of Jesus. For we show whose we are. If we go over to Matthew's gospel, maybe we're more familiar with it. Jesus ends this section by saying in chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The focus is on the holiness of God, and rightfully so. Here with Luke, the focus is on the compassion and mercy of God, and rightfully so. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful, because God by nature is kind to those who don't deserve it. Jesus saying, and if you want to be like me, this is how you show it. This is how you show yourselves to be children, sons of God. One of our study Bibles says, helpfully, you will be sons doesn't mean you will become sons, but you will demonstrate that you're sons by imitating God's care and compassion, even for those who are evil. You don't earn it by doing this. You display it by doing this. And the motivation that Jesus gives isn't some kind of dutiful conformity or some kind of raw obedience. Jesus is saying, this is your spiritual DNA if you know me. This reveals the new parentage that you have. Those who display this reveal that they were formerly God's enemies, but through the work of Jesus, they have become God's friends. They've become his children. When we love this way, we live out the family resemblance. This kind of love transforms society. This kind of love changes the hearts of the oppressed and the oppressor, the victim and the victimizer. I like how this is put. The moral likeness proves the parentage. The moral likeness proves the parentage. Have you ever watched a kid and you said, like father, like son? Like mother, like daughter. I see him or her in them. That's what Jesus is saying here. So how do you belong to the Father in the first place? How do you know the King? We can only love our enemies when we know and experience that God loved his enemies, us. We love because God first loved us. When we were God's enemies, Christ loved us. When we were prodigals, when we were in open rebellion, he loved us. We may have been the prodigal out living it up in an obvious fistful rebellion against God. We may have been the prodigal who was up close, living independent and frustrated with the father. Luke 15 shows that both of them were prodigal sons. Both were enemies of the father, but the father still loved them and showed it. Friends, this is a microcosm of the gospel. God so loved the world, and that world included each and every person in open rebellion against him. That included you, and that included me. So in his mercy, God gave. So in his love, he sent Jesus, who lived the perfect life, who died a death on our behalf, in our place, who rose again in power to show what God can do to transform. And for those who repent of their rebellion, who turn and trust to Jesus, they receive new life. They're adopted as sons and daughters of the King. They're able to demonstrate their parentage in Christ. And in knowing him, we not only love our enemies, we not only are able to do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, pray for those who mistreat us, we receive the power to want to. This becomes not a duty to conform to, but an opportunity to live for, if you know Jesus. Last and finally, briefly, displaying the King, Jesus, beginning in verse 37, begins to flesh out what this command to love our enemies looks like, that it's not one that is judgmental and condemning, that leaves the things to God that belong to God, that is quick to show mercy and grace. Not that we overlook sin, not that we condone what is wrong, but we realize that there is a just judge and he will care for that. And these are lost people to whom we show and tell the grace of God. Part of how we do that is that we are giving, forgiving people. We're willing to grant to others what they don't deserve because we've been granted what you and I both know we don't deserve. One person has said, always forgive your enemies because nothing infuriates them more. It's true. Remember the biblical saying about heaping burning coals on their head? It's not only a practical value, it shows our parentage, shows to whom we belong. Forgiven people forgive others. Generous people reflect a generous God, like Father, like Son. Unlike Father, and you might not be his son. When God accepts people, God's grace changes them. A forgiving spirit, Leon Morris says, is evidence that the person has been forgiven. What's your life show? How do you treat your enemies? Could it be described as love? Back in 2006, there was a lone gunman who entered an Amish schoolhouse in eastern Pennsylvania. He sent everybody except for the girls out of that location. He shot them up. Five of them died, five of them suffering grave injuries. Heinous crime, shocked the world. Even more shocking was the response of that community. Why? Because they offered forgiveness and they showed love. They didn't just talk a good game, they actually showed it. The widow of that gunman was invited to several of the funerals of the girls. The mother and the father of that gunman was comforted by those people. One account says that for an hour, one of the fathers of the girl held the father of the gunman in his arms as he wept. A grandfather of a girl said, "We must not think evil of this man. He had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God." A neighbor said, "I don't think there's anybody here that wants to do anything but forgive. Not only to reach out to those who have suffered loss, but to reach out to the family of the man who had committed these acts." See, this is loving your enemies in action. This is thinking more about exhibiting goodness than exacting justice. I hope none of us are tested in that way. But we'll all be tested. If you claim to know Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, how you treat others will be revealed. So if you feel the tension of this passage, welcome. That's the tension that Jesus intends. Because his ethic doesn't fit into this world. It's not meant to. Because his people don't fit in this world. They're not meant to. They're from another world. They have a different father. But in living like this, they are a foretaste of the future and a display of the love of God. That's what we get to be if we know Jesus. And in doing so, we show the character of the king. Following the king means reflecting his code. This marks a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we have few words to say when we read this other than it's beautiful, it seems impossible, and it will cost us. And all of those are true. We pray in the strong name of Jesus that for those of us who know him, that we would have the courage and we would have the capacity to live this way in a world so desperate to see it. Thank you that you make it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.